It's important for us this time of year to take some time to discuss the incarnation and to meditate on it, because that's what we celebrate at Christmas time. Incarnation means the enfleshment of God. That's what incarnation means. It means God becoming flesh, taking on human form and retaining it. There is no more central. In fact, this is the sine qua non of Christianity. It is the unique understanding of Christians. There's no other religion in the world that speaks of this in this way. The incarnation is unique to Christianity and is what makes Christianity Christianity. So when we take this period of time in the winter, and we celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus, it's far more than a birthday of a person who later became famous. We have many of those. This is the birthday of a person who was famous before he was born. And that is a unique thing. It's very unique. And I want to spend the next four Sundays talking about the incarnation and what it means and what it teaches us about God, because it tells us a great many things about God. In fact, we learn more in a lot of ways, from the incarnation itself and from the life of Jesus, about the actual person of God, than from many of the passages that speak concerning his law and so on. The ontology of God. Now, that's a word that I deliberately used, and I will define it. Ontology means the science of being. It means the idea of what is. And when you talk about the ontology of a person or a thing, you're talking about its essence, what it really is on the inside. It's a philosophical term, but it's an important term. And when we're talking about the incarnation, we're talking about the ontology of God. However, in our culture, we find a lot of confusion. Christmas, I don't know if you've noticed, has become a little bit controversial. And in fact, it seems increasingly so with every passing year. When I was a kid, everybody did Christmas, you know, and everybody called it Christmas, and there was no big beef about it. And that has the beef has increased recently, and it has caused some controversy to the point where now, in the last few years in ministry as a pastor, when Christmas time comes around, People email me and ask me questions, good questions, legitimate questions, but they reflect the angst that they feel as Christians in a world that doesn't understand anymore and is opposing Christmas, and in a world in which Christmas has become, even the term has become controversial. The holiday itself, Christmas, the way it's understood in America, in the Western world and in America, in the surrounding culture, is primarily a pleasant opportunity for family to get together and to make a lot of money, actually, in some circles. The biggest shopping event of the year, it starts the day after Thanksgiving, as many of you know, if you weren't actually trampled on your way in. I saw that lady was almost trampled. On our way in to a store the day after Thanksgiving, putting the best light on it, and that's what I'm deliberately doing within the culture, though I know it misses the point of incarnation, and I know that it misses the point of historic Christianity, the culture nevertheless sees the Christmas holiday as an opportunity to share what we as the Americans would call family values and generosity and philanthropy, the giving of ourselves to one another and so on, at least on the surface. And these values, sometimes it is forgotten, but these values all come out of Christianity. They all come out of the gospel. It is the Lord Jesus, and it is the residual effect of 2,000 years of Christian history in the West that has created the idea that you can have these values without Christ himself. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I mean by that? But the culture celebrates Christmas as essentially a pleasant holiday focusing on family, focusing on benevolence. And that's not, I mean, it could be worse. You know, it could be like Halloween, where, you know, you're not focusing on anything redemptive at all. But at least the culture does that. It is missing the point, I know. But we Christians sometimes are famous for just throwing water on everything and not trying to look for at least something good in what's going on. Ostensibly, though it does miss the point of the incarnation, the culture does see Christmas as a time to generally emphasize things like love and grace, and not the theological concept of grace, but the humanized idea of grace and generosity and family values and so on. It's interesting that in the context of that, they also want to remove the name of Christ from this. And that brings us to the second area of angst, and that is that there's a group of people, what I call the angry atheists, who don't like Christmas at all. You got, in one sense, the culture doing its thing, more or less about the money, more or less about the family thing, more or less about the virtuous aspects of, you know, what they think Christmas is. But then you've got angry atheistic people who don't like Christmas and don't like the name of Christ. And they want that name removed from just about everything. And they want increasingly secularized culture. They think that this will be a tremendous advantage. It strikes me that they really should look at what a completely secular culture looks like behind the old Iron Curtain. If you know what goes on in those cultures after close to 100 years of pretty much deadening anti-Christian secularization, you see how far they have to go in terms of understanding some of the things we take for granted. But nevertheless, atheistic people tend to be upset about the things of Christ. And it's interesting, too, because, you know, they have a better theology than a lot of Christians do, because they know that when you mention Christ, you're already talking about God, and that's what makes them upset. Whereas it's interesting that some Christian theologians who mention Christ aren't all that concerned to talk about God. And they're actually speculating in other directions. Whereas the atheists, they know what Christ means, and they don't want his name involved. And it's kind of an odd form of honesty on their part that they realize, hey, we don't want to have to think. They consider Christmas to be an infringement upon their right to live without thinking about God, as if that were some sort of right. And so Christmas bothers them, and they get upset, and they huff around, and they, through the media and the elitist institutions of our world, try to make Christmas not happen, and or try to take the name out of it, take Christ's name out of it. And word on the street is that several main large chain stores have decided not to use the term Christmas, to tell their employees to use the term Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas. And this is an increasing thing. You see it in the school districts as well. An emphasis on the holiday and not an emphasis on Christ Mass on Christmas. It seems to escape people that the term holiday is the term holy day. That seems to escape people. But that's good. You know? They think it's less specific than Christ Mass, and maybe it is, but you just can't get away. You can run, but you cannot hide from the realities. Nevertheless, atheism is that way. By the way, one of the things that comes up every year is I get emails from irate Christians saying, look, they're taking Christ out of Christmas, and they put Xmas, Xmas. And see, that's taking Christ out of Christmas. That's not taking Christ out of Christmas. That is the first letter of Jesus' name in Greek. So X is the first letter of his name. So when they say Xmas, they're not taking Christ out of Christmas. They're not even trying. The term Xmas is a perfectly legitimate way to say Christmas. It's just it's Chi. It's just the beginning of his name in Greek. On the other hand, there are real efforts to get his name out of the public view. In another vein, many people are surprised to find out, because they haven't been in college or high school for the past 20 plus years. But over the last 20 years, the use of the term of the initials BC and AD have been replaced. BC meaning before Christ, AD meaning Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, right? And it's our dating system in the West. In fact, the world around, pretty much, except in the Muslim world, they use a different dating system. But that's been changed to BCE, before current era, and that's the way it is in all of the history books today. I see some of you are shocked by that. You just haven't been reading history books for the past 10 years. I mean, I kid you not. This is not a new phenomenon. And then CE, current era, is what they use in place of Anno Domini. So see, there is pressure in the culture to reject and get rid of and excise the name of Christ. And at Christmas time, we find this. We find this pressure. We feel this angst in our culture. And Christmas becomes a little bit controversial because of that. There's also another area that we find. Quasi-Christian groups groups that are sort of Christian but don't like historic Christianity. There's always groups of people who consider themselves to be better than historic Christianity and sort of want to separate themselves from it. And so they'll come along and they'll say, well, you know, you shouldn't celebrate Christmas at all because it's just a pagan holiday. You know, and they'll say, well, you know, it was Saturnalia. It was the celebration of the I have a friend who still calls his Christmas tree the Saturnalia bush. He has one. He has a Christmas tree. He just calls it his Saturnalia bush. Yeah, that's true. They had a holiday they called Saturnalia in the dead of winter, and people have always celebrated the winter solstice and the summer solstice. All the pagan societies did, and so people come along and they say, well, you know, we Christians, we're better than you Christians because you Christians celebrate Christmas and it's just an old pagan holiday and you shouldn't do that. And they'll point out that December 25th probably wasn't the day that Jesus was born, which everybody already knows. Don't tell them. This always comes as something of news. You know, they it's like, did you know that he wasn't born on December 25th? Really? We've only known that for hundreds of years. But they'll say this, you know, and say, oh, you shouldn't do it. And then they'll say something like this, you know, the Lord never told us to celebrate his birth. As if this is cryptic, powerful commandment kind of stuff that, you know, and they get angry. These generally are groups and people who don't like, they like their own traditions, but they don't like anything from ancient Christian traditions. And I am not saying that all ancient Christian traditions were good. I'm not saying that we should copy everything. But generally, it contributes to the anxiety that people feel at Christmas time, especially Christians who just want to worship the Lord. They just want to praise God. And there are certain cultural manifestations of that they go ahead and join in on. And then other Christians feel it's very important for them to come along and tell them how wrong everybody else is about doing this. And so you hear these kinds of things. But among genuine believers for 2,000, well, not 2,000 years, they started celebrating Christmas a few hundred years after Christ, which also bothers some people. But for over 1,500 years, people who've known the Lord have wanted to celebrate his birth and have wanted to celebrate his incarnation and have done it from the right motives. The classic Christian reason to celebrate Christmas has nothing to do with the date. It has nothing to do with the pagan holiday. It has everything to do with the incarnation, the enfleshment of God into humanity, and what an amazing miracle that really is and how central it is to who we are as believers. And so when I hear people complaining about Christmas and so on, I know that it's commercialized. I know there's a lot of stuff. Most Christians I know are easily, I mean, they resist this easily. They know that it's commercialized and they deliberately try to undo the commercialism in their own lives. They know that it's got all these other things that have grown up around it that aren't really about Jesus, and so they purposely focus on Jesus. And when the date doesn't matter any more than the dates of any of our holidays. Most of the dates for most of our holidays are not connected intrinsically to the thing we're celebrating. And so what? So you pick a day and you say, that's the day we're going to celebrate this particular thing because it's important enough to us to celebrate it. And when people say to me, well, you shouldn't celebrate Christmas because it's a converted pagan holiday, I say, why not? I am a converted pagan. What's wrong with celebrating a converted pagan holiday? We should convert all the pagan holidays. And that's what they did. They did pick up a pagan holiday and they did convert it to a Christian holiday, but I don't find a great deal of problem with that. You know, there are places, there are porn movie houses that have been turned into churches. All porn movie houses should be turned into churches. You know, conversion is what God does on the earth. If it's being truly converted for the purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ, I don't have a problem with it. And I know that some people just mix and match their religions, but those aren't real Christians. Real Christians don't do that, but they do convert pagan holidays, and that's not a bad thing. And the fact that we were not told to celebrate Christmas, that one really cracks me up. How many things have you done in the last 24 hours that you were not told by God to do? You probably took a shower. Most of you look like you did. You probably drove a car to get here. Think of the argument from silence. Well, God never told. How many things would you not do if God didn't specifically tell you to do it? See, the fact is, he gave you a brain. It's a terrible thing to waste. There are times when we as human beings can say, I know enough to know that it's okay with God for me to want to celebrate something as important as the incarnation, and that's what we want to do. And it's perfectly legitimate to do that. In the Jewish faith, both Hanukkah and Purim were celebrations they decided on that were not part of the original law. It's perfectly okay to do that. We decide we want to celebrate the birth of Christ. I want to celebrate the birth of Christ, and I make no apologies to anybody for doing it, because what I'm doing is celebrating the incarnation. And I'm celebrating all that it means. And it means so much, it's going to take us 4 Sundays to have a look at what it means. So what I'd like you to do is open with me to one of the Gospels that deals with this in a way that the other ones do not. Very unique. It's John's Gospel, chapter 1. John deals with the ontology of God. Remember, the ontology means the science of being. I do want you to know that word. There will be a quiz. Ontology means the science of being. No, there won't be a quiz. Only teasing. But John, interestingly, of all the Gospels, speaks ontologically about God, talks about things that are metaphysically beyond what we can see. Before we even get going, we're going to look at the first 18 verses of John's Gospel. Before we even get going, I'd like to point out a couple things. First of all, John, as opposed to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John starts all the way back in eternity past when he starts the story of Jesus. It's very important. Ontologically, it's very important. He starts back before creation. He goes all the way back to the beginning, which brings up Genesis chapter 1 and so on. And this is important to him. Whereas the other gospel writers begin either with John the Baptist or with the birth of Jesus. And that's fine, because each have their own purpose in writing. All four of the Gospels have a purpose to talk in the way they deal with the Lord. But John starts way back, and one of the reasons is he wants us to think more deeply about the person of God himself in this process. And some of the most mysterious verses in the whole Bible are in John 1, 1 to 18. And another thing about John is that he doesn't name Jesus. In his story, he doesn't name Jesus till verse 17 of this chapter. Very interesting. Here he's talking about him from the very beginning, but he uses the term the Word, the life, the light, who's come into the world. He uses these concepts, these conceptual terms. Logos was a word that meant ultimate essence to a Greek person, that it would mean ultimate essence. And John picks up on this, and he begins to use these before he names Jesus. Now, we know who he means, and many of us have these passages memorized, or portions of them. Usually we memorize the first 3 or 4 verses, and then we kind of get down around verse 5 and 6 and forget about those, and then we get down into verse 14 and we're pretty good, and in verse 15 we forget about completely, and verses 16 to 18 we might know. When you read through these, they're so familiar to many of us that we overlook the profound nature of what he's saying, and the fact that he doesn't name Jesus till verse 17 means that he wants us to think again about the ontological reality, the implications of this, about who God is in his innermost being, the way he really is. And I'll tell you something, the more you meditate on that, based on what the Scripture says about God, the more you will realize that if you know God in Christ Jesus, everything changes forever. And you can see why once you start thinking more about him. When we think only about religion, we think about Christianity as opposed to other religions, and we don't think about God as he's revealed in the incarnation, then we get confused. But if you think about God as he's revealed ontologically in the incarnation, you will get clearer and clearer about what he has said. It's an amazing thing. And John really has this as an emphasis. Throughout his gospel, he wants us to think about Jesus Christ as Christ is the expression of God the Father and the ontological implications, both for who Jesus is and for who God is, so that we don't have to live in darkness our whole lives, but we can understand some very important things. Now let's begin in verse 1 to 18, and I'm going to read through it, then I'll come back, and we're going to notice 5 things about this person called the Word, who becomes flesh and dwells among us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, verses 6 to 13 is a parenthesis. You could sew verse 5 directly onto verse 14, and you would not miss the intervening verses. But they're there for a reason. He's going to mention John the Baptist, and he's going to explain that John the Baptist is not the same as the Messiah, because there were people who kind of confused them sometimes. He says, there was a man who came from God. His name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. And there is the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And he was in the world. Now back talking about the word again, the capital W word. And he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. You could say the Jewish people, but you could broaden it to all of humanity. It's not just the Jewish people. It's all of us. He came and we rejected him, bottom line. But it definitely specifically also means the Jewish people. But as many as received him, see, they didn't all reject him. Some received. But as many as received, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. There's another ontological reference. Believing in somebody's name doesn't mean writing it down and checking out the etymology, the study of the word itself. Believing in a person's name means trusting their entire character and knowing them well enough to do that. It's a thing about who they are as a person. Their being is revealed in their name. And so when he says, again, believing in his name, it's an ontological reference, a reference to the being of God and putting your full trust through Christ in him, see? Verse 13. He says, now these people who believe, they are not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. This wasn't something that in which they decided, but they're born of God. God did something. Now verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. He became, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, the one of a kind type of person from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now John bore witness of him. He cried out and said, this was he of John the Baptist, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a greater rank than I, for he existed before me. Very interesting. Because John the Baptist was Jesus's cousin and was born at least 6 months prior to the birth of Jesus. So it's interesting that John the Baptist should say, this is the person I told you about who existed before me. And again, getting back to that ontological reality, who is this person who was born in Bethlehem, see? And verse 16 now, the Apostle John goes on, for of his fullness, Christ's fullness, we have all received grace and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, or can be rendered the only begotten Son, depending on the text you're using, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. In other words, if you want to know God, you have to come to this person who literally personifies God. And he mentions the name of Jesus Christ for the first time in verse 17, and then it all begins to fall together. Now let's look back through this a little more slowly. I want you to notice five things about the Word, this person who incarnates, takes on flesh. First, notice that the Word is with God and is God at the same time, verses 1 and 2. Now that just blows our minds. In fact, that's why the Jehovah's Witness translation of verse 1 puts the word a God in the end of the sentence, because they just can't see how God can be God and be with God at the same time. But literally, that's what it says. Jehovah's Witness translation is just terribly mistaken. And if you have questions about that, I can explain it afterwards. You can talk to me. But it's obviously a mistake in their text. But they put it there because it's hard to understand this, you see. The beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And then it says the Word was God. In fact, literally, and the actual word order in Greek is God, was the Word. So it's very powerful. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, first thing he says indicates something ontologically about God, which is our main point this morning. We'll get back to it in a minute. But just take note. This person called the Word, his being is identical to God and yet distinct from God. Now, that should really make you think. If it doesn't make you think, you've just closed the file. Open the file up and think through it. Think how can that be? How can this person be identical to the being of God and yet be distinct from God? See, in our world that can't be. Next thing you notice is that the Word is the Creator, verse 3. All things come into being by him. Apart from him, nothing come into being that has come into being. It's kind of a hard way to say it. He says it both forwards and backwards. Why? He wants us to know that this Word is uncreated. This Word is not part of the created order. This Word created everything. Anybody who knows their Old Testament would know immediately the implication right there in verse 3 is that whoever this is Yahweh in some form. Because Genesis 1:1 says very clearly who created, and it was God. So to call the Word the Creator is a powerful, powerful statement. The Word is the Creator. And that's why what's so odd is he comes into the world he created and he's rejected by the world he created. And there's just a whole story there. It's amazing. Third thing you'll notice is that the Word is the light and the life of humanity. In him was life, real life, and the life was the light of men. You say, well, wait a minute, that's no big deal. In me is life. Yeah, but you didn't put it there. And there's a big difference between taking life on your own and having it given to you by someone else. And light is a reference to perspective and the ability to see what is ultimately true. Now catch this, very important in John's writings. When God is spoken of as light, it means his purity, but in this context, it also means the ability to see what ultimate reality is, the light. That's why Christians say, well, it was like a light came on when I came to Christ. It's like a whole new way of seeing life. Exactly. That's exactly the case. Life and light. We are desperate for these things. And notice that they are not concepts. They're a person. In him was life. The real life. He brought this real life that if you would receive it from him, you would live forever. And the world didn't want it. And then he says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The implication, of course, is that the world is in darkness and wants to be in darkness. In fact, in chapter 3, he says exactly that. Men love darkness because their deeds are evil. They want to be able to do what they want to do. They don't want the light of God. Well, here what we have is this person called the Word is the light and is the life. I got an email from a college student, and I get many of these, and I really appreciate them. They ask questions, philosophical things, and from classes they're taking at their schools. And in this particular case, this student said that they had gotten in a big discussion about ultimate truth and how, as a Christian, should they discuss the subject of ultimate truth and defend the Christian view of it. And I said, well, and I made a book recommendation and so on. But the one thing Christians always have to remember when they're in the discussion, and this is very different than the rest of the world, ultimate truth is a person, not a thing. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what it's saying right here, see. This Word is all of this. It's not just a concept. We want to abstract these realities, create them in our own minds, and treat them as concepts. When we do that, we're being Lord over truth. We're deciding. But you understand, what God says is that he's the truth. And this person called the Word is the living truth and has real life, which he can give freely. It's an amazing statement. I mean, every verse in here is just kind of mind-blowing. So the Word is God and with God at the same time. The Word is the Creator. The Word is the light and the life of humanity. Number 4, verses 14 to 18, the Word became one of us, became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. Remember the story of the Transfiguration? John the Apostle was there with Peter and James. The only the three of them saw this, where Jesus began to glow and Moses and Elijah came and talked with him on that mountain. And John says, look, we saw this glory. Don't you tell us we didn't see it. We saw it. In fact, in 1 John chapter 1, he says, we saw, we touched, we heard, and we're telling you the truth. This is not stuff we made up. This is not philosophical speculation. These are concrete events that happened in real history, and they happened to us. He says, we saw his glory. Glory like of the one of a kind from the Father, only begotten, means one of a kind. It comes from a Greek word that means one of a kind. Full of grace and truth, interesting. Just I'll mention in passing, in Exodus 32, Yahweh is spoken of as being gracious and truthful. Use the same words in the Greek version of the Old Testament. John, this is not lost on John. John is saying, look, we know who this is. He goes on and he says, if you've, basically verse 18 says, if you've seen him, if you've experienced Christ, you've experienced God. Now, here's the fifth thing that you'll notice in this, and I deliberately went to the end of the passage. I'm going to catch this fifth one right now from the middle of the passage. It's that this word was rejected. In verse 5, he says, the light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it, but the Greek word means to wrestle it to the ground, so to speak. It can be rendered overcome. It's rendered in the NIV, understand. But that's a rather weak rendering of the Greek term. The Greek term means more than simply understanding. It means understanding from the standpoint of being able to get your full presence around it and comprehend it and overpower it and control it. And what John is saying is that did not happen. When the word came into this world, he was not completely grasped. He was definitely not understood. He understood everybody else. They did not understand him. And he was not overcome either. You say, well, but he died. He was killed by us. Doesn't that mean he was overcome? But he came back. And he actually predicted that he would die. So no, it doesn't mean he was overcome by us. The world resists this light. Then it goes on, verse 10, he was in the world was made through him, and the world didn't know him. Verse 11, he came to his own, those who were his own didn't receive him. Verses 12 and 13, only a small minority of people received him, still to this day, and that minority are the only people called the children of God. Did you notice that? The widespread rejection of Christ is the standard procedure in the world and always has been since the time this was written. People are bothered by this, but it is the standard procedure. People say, well, how could our culture want to take the name of Christ off of everything? It's because the resistance to this person is consistent today like it was back then. And it's always been just a minority. You are part of a minority. Now, it's a huge minority. There are millions of people who are Christians. But you're still part of a minority. And he says, basically, these are the only people that are called children of God. One of the things happens at Christmas time, just a sidelight here, but at Christmas time, you hear a lot of stuff about, well, we're all God's children, you know, and you know, we're all brothers and so on, brothers and sisters. No, the Bible teaches we're all neighbors, and we should love each other as neighbors, but it doesn't teach that we're all brothers and sisters. Only people who come to God through Christ are called children of God. Check it out if you don't believe me. That old liberal doctrine comes out of 19th century liberalism, the idea that all human beings are automatically God's children. That's not what the Bible teaches. What it teaches is that all human beings are automatically under the power of the enemy, and only when they repent and come to Christ do they become God's children. Then they really are brothers and sisters. It's an interesting thing, too, because you might have more in common with the person who's a Christian that you know that you don't even like. No show of hands, than you do with a person you might like quite a bit who is not a Christian and continues to reject Christ, you see. Well, see, this is all because of this idea that these people become children of God. But the general reality is that the word is rejected. Now, that's true even to this very day. The word is God and with God at the same time. The word is the creator. The word is the light and the life of humanity. The word has become one of us. And by the way, remains one of us. Some people, some Christians think that when Jesus came, he put on an earth suit and then took it off as soon as he could and was really glad to be done with it and then go back and be pure spirit. That's a very Greek idea. That's not the Bible. The Bible says that he was absolutely pleased to become a human being. He was not embarrassed about being human. He created us in his image, and he's perfectly happy to become one of us. It also says that he retains human form in risen form to this very day. Colossians 2:9 says, in him the fullness of deity dwells, present tense, in bodily form. So when he became a human, God took on the nature of humanity permanently. He didn't just come, rescue us, and then go back to his palace. He took on the nature of humanity permanently. This is just an amazing thing. So the Word became one of us. And then finally, remember that the Word was rejected and still is rejected to this day. So it ought not to surprise us when our culture wants to reject his name. Now, what does all this mean to us? You know, you talk about the ontology of God in this. What is this revealing to us? What does the incarnation tell us about God? I want to go back to the very first thing I said, that God, that the Word is God and with God at the same time. What this actually is the beginning of is the beginning of the doctrine of the Trinity. And the Trinity is a mystery that is far beyond our understanding. What this means is that what we learn from the incarnation is that God dwells in a dimension we cannot comprehend, period. He dwells way infinitely beyond where we are. People sometimes think that Christianity came up with the idea of the Trinity so they'd have something to argue with at the front door when the Jehovah's Witnesses came, you know? And that is just not the case. The concept of the Trinity was driven by the incarnation and especially by this chapter right here, but many other chapters that speak of who this person is that was born in Bethlehem. And what it says very clearly is that there is a God and there is a Son. And furthermore, it says that there is a person called the Spirit and they're all called God, but we know there's only one God. And this is very obvious all through the scriptures. And so for 500 years, the first 500 years of the church's existence, did you know that they argued about this? Well, over 400 anyway, about how this can be and how it is that this works out. And they came to the idea that, well, there must be some mysterious threeness. Yes, indeed, God dwells in a dimension of unified plurality that we can say and write it down on a piece of paper, but we can't really comprehend it because he's so far beyond who we are. Here's what I'd like to do, and I want to give you the actual verses for the Trinity, and I want you to write them down if you've never written them down before, because I'm surprised at the number of Christians who don't know how to say what the Trinity means and don't know where to go in the Bible to know that it teaches, the Bible teaches all these things. It starts, don't forget that the concept of the Trinity starts with the incarnation. If there were no incarnation, if the Bible didn't teach that Jesus is God in the flesh, there'd be no problem and there'd be no doctrine of the Trinity or very, very little experience of it. But because it teaches these things, we are confronted with a mystery. It teaches, the scripture teaches first and foremost that there is only one God. Is everybody here a monotheist? Y'all believe in one God? Yeah, okay, so I don't have to prove that, okay. Good. Here are the passages. Deuteronomy 6:4. 1 Timothy 2:5. One from the old, one from the new, but there are many other passages as well. I'm just giving you two for each of these. There is only one God. Secondly, there is a person who's called the Father who is called God in the New Testament. Romans 1:7 and 1 Peter 1:2. He is called God and he is called, the term Father is the Christian name for God. Okay, so far so good. We'd be willing to call God Father. If it stopped there, everything would be okay because you still only have one God. You now just have a new name for him. Okay, all right, we'll call him Father. But Father implies offspring, huh? It implies Son. And yes, indeed, in the New Testament, there is a person called the Son, capital S, the Son, who is also called God. We just looked at one of the verses that refers to this, but there are many others. I'll give you two. John 20:28. That's where Thomas said to Jesus a week after the resurrection, my Lord and my God. Remember that? He calls Jesus God directly, and Jesus said, because you've seen me, have you believed? Which means that's Jesus' definition of faith. You call me Lord and God. Very interesting. John 20, 28. Also Colossians 2, 9. In him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So there is a person, and many others as well. If you want more, email me, talk to me afterwards. I'll just give you, there's just tons of these. The Son is called God. Okay, now this presents a huge mystery. Now this is okay, what is it about God ontologically that allows there to be at least two people, but it gets worse or better, however you want to look at it. There is a person called the Spirit, who is also called God, and he's a person. Acts 5, verses 3 and 4, where Ananias and Sapphira, married couple, brought some money and lied to the apostles about how much there was. And Peter said, you haven't lied to men, you've lied to God, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is called God, and he's distinct from the Son. Acts 5, verses 3 and 4. Also, 2 Corinthians 3:17-18, where it says, the Lord is the Spirit. And the term Lord there in its context refers to Yahweh. So we have a real mystery here. What we have is a situation in which, if this is true, we all ought to be sitting back and thinking to ourselves, well, then there must be something about God we don't understand. And that's exactly the point. Once you see what the incarnation means, then you suddenly realize, well, then God cannot simply be just a big one of us. And frankly, this is the crux of the crisis in many people's faith, is that they have a hard time seeing God as so infinitely above them. The incarnation, believe it or not, and understanding what it means, is part of understanding how we can trust him. And I'll tell you why. This idea of threeness, before I tell you why in just a minute here, I'm going to give you the actual definition of the Trinity, which I would like you to write down. It's a description that needs to be said properly. If you say it wrong, if you say God is one person and three persons, that's not the right way to say it. You say this: God is one essence, eternally manifested in three distinct persons. One essence, eternally manifested in three distinct persons. And that was hammered out over many, many years by theologians like Tertullian and Augustine, clear into the early 5th century. One essence. God exists as one God. There's only one God, but he manifests himself in three distinct co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We don't know how it works, but it without that understanding, the whole thing falls apart. The Bible makes no sense. So we say, well, the Bible does make sense. There must be something we don't understand about the nature of God. When you discuss this, and I don't recommend discussing it with cult members, what I recommend discussing with cult members is the person of Jesus. People say, well, I'm in an argument about the Trinity. Well, okay, but you need to understand that the concept of the Trinity would never have come up if it weren't for the incarnation. So really what you should talk about is Colossians 2:9. In him the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus is God in the flesh. That's what raises the question. And that's a better thing to discuss. But if you do need to get into a discussion of the Trinity, at least formulate it correctly so that you won't be tied in knots, and don't pretend that you can figure the entire thing out, because I promise you will not be able to. So God dwells in this other dimension beyond us. Is this a problem? Well, it is for the Jehovah's Witnesses. That was a group that was born in the 19th century when rationalism was the big deal. And they believe very sincerely that God cannot and will not do anything we do not understand. Truly. I mean, it's one of the basic presuppositions of the organization. God cannot and will not do anything we do not understand. But my friend, if that's the case, then which one of you is really God? Honest and truly, I mean that very seriously. If your God cannot and will not do anything you don't understand, you know what you're saying? You're saying your intellect is God. Now, I'm not just picking on certain cults. This is the way our entire culture functions with regard to God. Our entire culture rejects Christ based on the idea that they cannot figure him out. and they refuse to accept anything that their own mind cannot completely get around. This is the essence of the kind of pagan cosmology. Cosmology is the idea of how the physical universe came into being. The pagan cosmology we live in is the idea that God is out of the picture because we can't figure him out. When you think about the incarnation, what he's saying is, in your face, there's something, there's a lot of things about me you'll never know. You can't understand. And he dwells in a dimension, obviously, that blows our minds. If he can be two or three people at once, co-eternally. And by the way, it's not a piece of pie with three pieces. You know, every person in the Trinity is 100% God, so that if you're in touch with the Holy Spirit, you're in touch with the totality of God. When you were in touch with Jesus, he said, "You've seen me, you've seen the Father." And so this isn't just one third of God when you talk about one of the Trinity. And that's the part that blows our mind. We can understand one third. We can't understand three 100% all the time throughout eternity. And it is throughout eternity. They're co-eternal. So you say, well, should I speak of God as they or as he? Well, within the bounds of understanding this, you can speak as they. That's why we use the term Godhead. When Christian theologians use the term Godhead, it's an old term. You don't use it very often. But they mean all three. And it's a huge mystery. Well, yeah, it's a dimension we don't understand. Let me mention two things. Number one, Scripture insists that God says, "You will not completely understand me." Isaiah 55, verse 8 and following. He says very clearly, "My ways are above your ways, and you will not figure it out. My ways are above your ways, you will not figure it out." Continues to bother us that he doesn't explain himself to us. In the last three verses of Romans 11, Paul says, the Lord is, how amazing is the Lord? I'm paraphrasing, but how amazing is the Lord? He is inscrutable. His ways are so far beyond finding out. Paul just kind of, his brain sort of pops at the end of Romans 11. He just goes, I can't believe how brilliant God is. It's just, I can't figure him out, right? God says very clearly that we'll never figure him out. There's something about him we'll never know. But there's more. Physics to this very day now tells us that if there was a creator, and it does appear there was one, even by the laws of physics, the entire universe, it is agreed upon in the atheistic physics, it's agreed upon the whole universe came into existence in a moment of time so small that it's almost immeasurable. You can't, it's 10 to the 33rd power. That's 10 with 33 zeros, that fraction of a second is how long it took for the universe to come into being. And they can show this mathematically. When you realize that there was one moment when the universe wasn't there, and then in a fraction of 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 a fraction, 33 times, of a second, there it was moving and exploding out into what we have, trillions upon trillions upon trillions of stars moving constantly at incredible velocities. Suddenly you realize, oh, my stars, as Christopher says. Oh, my stars. What does this mean? If at one moment it wasn't there and the next moment it was, it means the same thing the Bible has been saying all along, that God created. Now, physicists tell us, and they're very certain about it, that in order for that to happen the way it happened, there had to have been 10 dimensions to begin with in this thing, which means whoever made this happen had more than 10 dimensions in order to make it happen. Now, you live in three dimensions, plus time, that would make four. You live in height, width, and depth. And the width, we're working on. You know, we try to trying to reduce that a little. But you live in height, and you live in width, and you live in depth, right? That is the three physical dimensions. We call ourselves three-dimensional creatures. That's the three dimensions. Now, you add time. That's a fourth dimension that you can add into the equation, and it should be. But just for the physical dimensions for a moment, consider the fact that if there were four dimensions, it's easy to prove mathematically that you could turn a basketball inside out without cutting it. You could walk through walls if you lived in a fourth dimension. You could walk right through the walls. Does that ring any bells? Does that make anybody think of anybody who might have done something like that? The God of the universe, the creator of the universe, had to have dwelt, not just in four dimensions plus time, but had to have dwelt in at least 10 dimensions. And time came into being at the moment of the creation. Now let that soak in for just a moment. We have a hard time comprehending what it means to go from one dimension to another. Does anybody know who Flat Stanley is? Do you guys know Flat Stanley? He's a little cutout character that kids take with them in their suitcases when they travel. They have pictures taken with them wherever they go, little Flat Stanley. He is a two-dimensional character. You are a three-dimensional character. A two-dimensional character has only width and height, no depth. If you were to go to a two-dimensional world, Flatland, we'll call it, and you being a three-dimensional person, went into Flatland and became two-dimensional for a while to talk to all these flat people. Hello. I don't know how that would work, but you would be there. And then you would try to explain to them what the third dimension would be like. They would look at you and they'd say, you're crazy. That's impossible. It cannot be. We know with the laws of physics that we live in, that cannot be. And that's just going into a third dimension. Think of it another way. If you've got a pond full of fish, they live in the dimension of that pond. You live outside the dimension of that pond. Your world is a lot bigger. You can reach in to that pond, pull out a fish. You know what the rest of the fish would say? Oh, it's a miracle. He just disappeared. Then you take that fish and put him in another pond with a bunch of other fish. What would they say? Oh, it's a miracle. A fish just appeared with us. Is it a miracle? Yes and no. To the fish, it's a miracle. To you, it's simply moving a fish from one pond to another. This is not rocket science for you. But then again, you are a three-dimensional person. If a person who dwelt in not just four or five, but was able to dwell in 10 dimensions, create the universe in that fraction of a second, entered into our life. No wonder it says in Philippians chapter 2, he emptied himself into a human body. Why would it say he emptied himself into? That's an odd way to put it. Well, if that person came, then if you were to try to kill him, it would be odd if he stayed dead. If that person came and decided to walk on water, that would not be any big deal at all. If that person came and said, be still, waves, that's not, I mean, in a way it is a miracle. It is a miracle. It really happened, and it's not what we expect in our world. But for him, it's nothing. This is nothing. I'll tell you what's something, becoming one of us and dying for our sins. Hugh Ross is a physicist, and he has made a good career of defending the Christian faith in the world of physics, and many physicists actually believe in God. They kind of, some of them don't know what to call him, but they look at what's happened and what we have, and they realize it's too complex to have happened by accident, and they're right. Hugh Ross came to Christ largely, he says, in his own testimony, he says he came to the Lord largely because he already believed that there had to be a God from studying physics. And when he looked at the various religious writings, of course someone was witnessing to him as well, but he looked at these religious writings and he realized, get this, the Bible is the only of the religious writings on earth that has doctrines in it that cannot be understood in a three-dimensional world. They have to have been written by or implied by somebody beyond three dimensions plus time. And that was what made him realize, you know what, this is the only thing that actually makes sense, because knowing what he knew about physics and what has now been proved more and more and more about physics and about cosmology, he realized, you know what, whoever wrote this, this has gaps in all the right places. Because when it talks about things like the Trinity and it talks about things like the way you can work and God can work both at the same time and you're still morally responsible, and it talks about the issues of how God speaks of the past as happening in the future and the future is happening in the past and all these things that leave us mystified, you know, these doctrines, they dissolve if God dwells in that many dimensions. Now, they don't dissolve for us, but you can see how he could do this. Well, when you talk about the incarnation, this is the beginning of seeing how God really is. And it is a shock to us, and it is a relief to us. My friend, this is why God can talk to you as if you're the only person in the universe. And why in your relationship with God, it feels like you're an only child, when upon examining it, you're part of a humongous family. How can God be with me? Remember a prayer from a guy, true story, prayer from a guy who was a new Christian, had not learned how to pray like Christians do. And he just said, he was in a prayer meeting and he thought he ought to pray with some other guys. And he said, "Hello, God, this is," and he gave his name, "this is me. And I just joined up." "And, you know, I just want to thank you. Goodbye." Or words to that effect, you know, real simple, real straightforward. Here's a person who realizes instinctively that he can talk to God like God is sitting right there across from him. How can God be sitting right across from you when I know he's sitting right across from me? And some Christians get real upset about this, and they get mad at each other because they think, well, if he's with me, he's probably not with you. And if he came here, I'm sure he'd come to our church first. And if he came to visit anybody, he would want to talk to me. See? You know, my friend, if you haven't given your life to the Lord, could it be that the God that you've been trying to believe in isn't the right one? You've been trying to believe in someone who's just a big one of you, or a big one of me, big one of us. And that is truly impossible. If you think God is just a big one of you, no wonder you don't believe in him. But the God of the Bible, and the incarnation tells us this, the God of the Bible is this person far beyond our comprehension, who, because of the dimension in which he dwells and because of the power and the strength and who he is, can indeed listen to every one of us, can indeed answer our prayers. That's why he says, would you stop worrying about what I'm doing in history? Would you stop worrying about whether I see you, whether I understand you, whether I see what's going on yesterday, today, forever, and leave some of these questions? See, it's because this is the person. Let me just mention two quick things as we close. If the incarnation is true, two things follow. Number one, life and the universe are both about God. Everything is about God. If the incarnation is true, everything is about God. Everything. And that is wonderful news. That means you are just not a bunch of molecules. That means, my friend, that when you sense in your heart that what's really important is life in life is your relationships. When you sense that there is beauty, that there is goodness, that there is grace, that there's something good that should be achieved in this world, when you sense that you ought to live forever, when you sense that you ought to have relationship with other people, and when you find out God made you that way, that he's a living relationship in and of himself, made you for that kind of relationship, this is a huge relief. When you've been told a pagan cosmology since you were a kid that you're just molecules, that there's no certainty beyond those molecules, that you can make stuff up if you want to make you feel better, and you can pray but it won't do any good because it's just you and the universe. And that's hopeless and meaningless. Well, it is hopeless and meaningless, and it's not true. The universe resolves on the person of God. That means you matter, he matters, your relationships matter. And when he came to become one of us and to save us, it matters, and you're going to live forever. And what you instinctively know is the most important things in life, the things money can't buy, you're right. The universe resolves on that which is personal, not that which is impersonal, if the incarnation is true. And it is true. Second, if the incarnation is true, the knowledge of Christ is the beginning of all knowledge and all life. This person is the light and the life. If he is who he says he is, if the incarnation is true, then knowledge doesn't start till you give your life to Jesus Christ. That's when the light dawns on you, and then you start to see clearly. And only when you see life through his lens are you seeing it clearly. Boy, that's a radical statement. To say that only when I'm seeing life through the lens of what the scripture says about God, then I'm seeing real life, then I'm seeing reality. Wow. What an amazing thing. Jot down 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 verses 1 and 2. It's where he says, this is a fact. We saw him. We touched him. I mentioned this before. We saw him. We touched him. We heard him. And we're telling you the truth. This is reality. This isn't just stuff we make up, make people feel better. My friend, listen, a Christian is not a person. I said this last week. I'm going to say it again. I'll probably say it again next week and the week after that. But a person is not a person who has stopped thinking and started believing. A Christian is a person who knows things that other people refuse to believe. And they know things, they take into consideration what God has said, and they consider it factual, and it opens up an entire new way of knowledge. It is knowledge. But our definition of faith is twisted. In our home at Christmas time, we watched the old classic Christmas movies, you know, Holiday Inn, White Christmas, It's a Wonderful Life. Do you guys do that? Christmas? Yeah. Every year. And Miracle on 34th Street. Maureen O'Hara plays the mom, and Natalie Wood plays little Susie. And the man comes in who becomes Kris Kringle in the story. You guys know the story? Yeah. And it confuses little Susie, and her mom tries to get her to believe in Kris Kringle. And Susie says, "But mommy, it doesn't make any sense." And I'm going to quote what mommy says. I want you to ask yourself if mommy's telling Susie the truth. When Susie says, "Mommy, it doesn't make any sense," this was mom's response. "Honey, faith is believing in something when common sense tells you not to." Some of you are going like this, and then you're going like this. That's not true. Faith is believing something as a fact, taking into consideration what God has said about it. But if you take her definition of faith, that's the definition the world has. What this is that faith is an admission of ignorance and a decision not to think anymore. That's what the world thinks faith is. But that's not what the Bible says faith is. The Bible says faith is believing what God has said and using that as your paradigm for understanding reality, but it's factual. It is knowledge. It is real. If you take the movie definition of faith, then you're going to think to yourself, well, faith begins when I stop thinking. No. Faith begins when you start thinking about the incarnation. Faith begins. It's a form of knowledge. It's knowledge based on God, taking His word into consideration and seeing that as the basis of life. My friend, this is what the incarnation is about. This is what we are challenged to. If you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, I encourage you to do it today, because the incarnation really happened. God is among us, and He is one of us, and He's offering salvation freely in Jesus Christ. His Spirit is at work right now. Let's bow our heads. Father, we pray that You would grant to us the ability to perceive what You say as of primary importance in our lives. We've been taught not to do that. Please forgive us. We do believe You. We do open our hearts and our minds to You. And we do know, as we see it here, how radically different it is to think this way than the world around us. Help us, Father, not to define faith by the absence of thought, but to define it as the presence of thought based on what You have said. To trust You and not just our senses. We thank You, Father, for reminding us of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.